Father, we readily admit that we are in need of your grace and your kindness. We are grateful for your forbearance, that you don't get fed up with us, that you don't get agitated with us. You are solid ground. You are our helper, our deliverer. You provide in abundance for us. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to walk in your ways. And may we never stray from the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. And we're kind of getting closer to the end of our study in the book of Hebrews. And I wanted to reiterate something about this book. Hebrews is a book of grace. Hebrews is a book of doctrine. Hebrews is a book of Old Testament being brought into New Testament ways of thinking, New Covenant theology. It's a book of grace, really, because the focus of this book is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the God of grace. It's a story of God so loving the world that he sends his only begotten Son into the world, and he does it to save sinners like us. He comes to deal with our sins by the sacrifice of his perfect life. Hebrews 10:20 reminds us of a new and living way provided by Jesus. And because Jesus is the new and living way, gives us the new and living way, we have boldness into the throne room of God. And the word translated new is not the same word that was used this morning in the new commandment that John was talking about, but this word new means, and this is really interesting, it means freshly slaughtered, which fits in with what Hebrews is talking about. You have a picture of a lamb that was slain, but it's not a dead lamb. It's a living lamb. So when new and living are put together, you're seeing a freshly slaughtered sacrifice, but not a dead sacrifice. And the picture is repeated in the book of Revelation, which we're studying on Wednesday nights. And you have the lamb who was slain. And I looked, and it behold, a lion, right? The lion and the lamb. So you have these pictures of Christ. And what Hebrews is showing us is here is a new and living way provided by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for the remission of sins. The requirement for sin, the wages of sin is death. But Christ offers himself in our place, and he does it once for all time. There's no re-sacrifice. He's not freshly slain because we're sacrificing him again and again and again. No, that's not it at all. It's once for all time. And now he is alive, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he lives to intercede on our behalf until all of his enemies are made his footstool. So Hebrews teaches us these beautiful doctrines of grace because Hebrews is a book of grace. That grace continues tonight in a difficult section of Hebrews, verses 26 through 31. And it's grace that comes to us in a warning, gracious warnings. The gospel warns us that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And it's not done to rob us of fun. But it's done so that we might leave the path that leads to death, leave the path that leads to death, and enter the road that leads to life. Imagine a parent not warning his children about the dangers of drowning in the surf or playing in the street. It's not a good thing. That's not grace. Pharmaceutical companies get sued all the time if they don't tell you that, you know, that really fast disclaimer at the end of the commercial. could occasionally lead to death, right? They have to warn you of that. Don't ignore the warnings. Don't ignore the warnings of a forbearing God, a patient God who graciously warns us of the severe punishment, eternal judgment that is certain for those who are His adversaries. That's tonight's passage. It's fearful, but it's full of grace. So listen to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 with that in mind. Hebrews is a book of grace, and tonight it comes in the form of a warning. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's bookends here. It begins with fear, ends with fear. Verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And that terror comes from verse 26. There's no longer a sacrifice for sins. In other words, your defense has failed. You don't have the right advocate. You have no appeals left. The verdict has been rendered. That's the terror that begins, or the fear that begins the section. And then in verse 31, the other end of the passage tonight, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know what it means to fall into the hands of your enemies. It means that they're going to do with you as they wish. Punishment, possibly leading to death. So the question is, who is the enemy of God who no longer has a sacrifice for sin? Who is this person that has fallen into the hands of the living God? Who is this enemy of God who is going to face severe punishment? That's the difficulty of this passage. Is this enemy of God a believer who has sinned so much that the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice has run out? Was mercy limited? Limited resources of God's mercy? Did God all of a sudden become agitated to the point where he pulls the plug on this supply of grace? The answer is no. Quickly clear that up, because if you go back up to verse 14, remember what the writer has already established. For by one offering, he has perfected forever, not just for until I don't feel like it anymore, but forever, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the fiery indignation that this passage is talking about now is not for the true believer. The blood of Christ covers the true believer for all time, for now and forever. So who is the judgment for? Who has no available offering for sins? Verse 26, those who sin willfully after having received knowledge of the truth. Yikes, right? I mean, did you sin willfully this week? Today? Is that what it means? I mean, do I lose my salvation because I sinned willfully? Verse 29 gives further description. This man is going to face judgment and the wrath of God. This person has trampled the Son of God underfoot. He has counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. He has insulted the Spirit of grace. God doesn't let this go. He pursues. Verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let's take it a little excursion now and ask ourselves, do we sing about this kind of God? Do we sing about a God of vengeance? Do we sing about a God who executes judgment on the ungodly? Our tendency is probably not to. It's not a pleasant thing. It's kind of a fearful thing. We like to sing more pleasant attributes of God. Wonderful grace of Jesus. He's brought me out of the miry clay. Father of all things, we love you. We sing about the love of God for the world. We're enthusiastic about these attributes of God that we like and want to meditate on. But who would ever sing something like this? But to the wicked man saith God, how dost thou dare to take my covenant in thy mouth, my statutes to declare, since thou dost even hate the warnings thou hast heard, and thou hast thrown behind thy back the teachings of my word. Who would want to sing that? You did tonight, Psalm 50. Maybe you didn't recognize it. That's what we sang together. Or what about these words from Psalm 79? We didn't sing it tonight, but these are psalms that we sing. Lord, how long will you be angry? Will your wrath forever burn? Will your blazing, jealous anger fire-like on us turn? Or Psalm 7, if one does not repent, God whets his sword. He has his bow already strung and bent. He has prepared his instruments of death. He makes his arrows fiery, deadly shafts. We're singing about justice. We're singing about vengeance. We're singing about wrath. What songwriter would ever write these kinds of words? The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us these words, and we uphold these things in praise because this is what God has revealed about Himself. Our theology can't be lopsided, but rather well-rounded, understanding that God, yes, is a God of grace, but God is also a God of wrath and a God of justice. We learn to stand in awe of a God who is holy, 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 who is high above the heavens. He is God. Let the whole world tremble at His presence. Some people will fight you about this. They get their theology from popular Christian music rather than from the whole counsel of God. And there are some Christians who will never read these portions of Scripture that are difficult or even hear the full counsel of God being preached, let alone sing to a God beyond just the attributes that we like. We all need God, but not just bits and pieces. We need all of Him. So we learn to love and tremble. You'll never tremble in the hands of a made-up God who is never angry. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's kind of the introduction to our text, with an excursion into some of the attributes that we sing about. So we're familiar, if you've been coming here for any amount of time, you're familiar with these things and maybe cringe sometimes when you sing them. I do. I mean, we sing those things, and sometimes, as Pastor Guy says, the tune doesn't match. It's a little too happy of a tune, and you're singing about this attribute of God that is fearful. But beyond that, there are times when it's hard to realize who God is. And yet, this is grace. This grace that comes to us, and tonight, again, in the form of a warning. So four things that we're looking at tonight. And we'll go through them quickly. This is not an extra long sermon, I don't think. But the introduction was long because it brought us to this part. The 4 points tonight. Number one, apostasy or the apostasy. And then number two is the apostate. So apostasy and the apostate. Point three is the judgment and the judge. So the apostasy or that sin that he's talking about and who that sinner is, and then the judgment on that sinner and who the judge is. So we're talking about sinners and we're talking about God. So let's start with the sin, the apostasy. It has a very stern warning attached to it. It is described in verse 26. Apostasy is this willful and continuous action towards God after having received knowledge of the truth. It's not a sin of ignorance. It's not a sin that we accidentally commit in a time of weakness. This is a sin that is obstinate. It is malicious. It is intentional. And what is it? It's renouncing the truth of the gospel after being convinced of its power. Renouncing the truth of the gospel. It's a deliberate choice of the heart towards unbelief. And it departs from the living God. But this is not new to us. We went through chapter 6 where the difficulty was first encountered. And we talked about impossible repentance. Those who have fallen away to the point of impossible repentance. Think about Judas. Judas did not repent. Remember, he ran back to the temple and he took those 30 pieces of silver and threw it on the ground. And it's kind of like he was running back to the law. If I can just keep the law and return this money, maybe I'll... He didn't run to Christ. Judas. He didn't repent. Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit and he was rebuked. He did not repent. Esau, classic example. He sought for repentance with tears. But he did not repent. That's the common bond. They did not repent. These are examples of apostates, those who commit this sin that Hebrews 10 is talking about. They've been given much, but they deliberately and maliciously reject the gifts of grace so that they get to this point where they don't repent. Verse 29 continues with the severity of the sin. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of? Who has, and here's the further description. There are three things that are counted out here. Letter A, he has trampled the Son of God underfoot. Letter B, he has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And letter C, he has insulted the Spirit of grace. So three things that the writer outlines about this person. First, he's trampled the Son of God underfoot. This is an attack on the person of Christ. It is a hatred of his authority. It is scorn for who he is. It is a total disrespect for Jesus Christ. I was talking to somebody this weekend, and he was telling me about this person that he had been witnessing to for quite some time. And he was, you know, deep into apologetics and trying just to show that God is real, Jesus is real, and put your faith in Christ. And the person on the other end said, look, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But I just don't want anything to do with him. Can that person still repent? I think the answer is yes. But if they continue to trample the Son of God underfoot, there comes a point where they won't repent. So that's first, the attack on the person of Christ. The second thing given in this list by the writer of Hebrews is that they've counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. They've counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. Not only does he hate the person of Christ, he hates the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ. Jesus. I mean, we have bulls and goats and sheep and on and on and on. You know, what's the big deal about Jesus? Jesus' death on the cross was just another death of a man, and it's inconsequential. It has nothing to do with his blood being shed for me. No, he was a martyr, and he set a good example. The work of Christ is discounted. It's counted as nothing. It's trampled underfoot. Letter C says he has insulted the Spirit of grace. So not only is there a rejection of the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is a rejection of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives light. This person loves darkness rather than light, as John says, because his deeds are evil. The Spirit draws people to Christ, and this person arrogantly rejects the Spirit of grace. Matthew 12, we talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is not a sin you commit by accident. Oh, I slipped and I said something. Did I commit the unpardonable sin? No, people worry about that. But that's not what this is. This sin of apostasy is not accidental. It's not committed unknowingly. It is a deliberate, continued rejection of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So who is this person? That's the sin. Who is the sinner? Who is this person? Called the apostate. This is point number two. This is not a person who is truly in Christ. He has every appearance of a sheep, but he's a goat, right? The sheep, the separation of the sheep and the goats. He seemed to be wheat, right? We keep the wheat and get rid of the weeds. He seems to be wheat, but he's a weed. Seemed to be a true believer, but his faith was faithless. His belief was unbelief. This is not a true believer. And to assure us, the writer goes to verse 39. Take a preview. We're not there tonight, but take a look ahead at verse 39. Because there it says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition." Perdition would be this same sin here. "But of those who believe to the saving of the soul." But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So there is a warning, and it's stern and it's frightening, but there is comfort given to the believer. But why do we have this? There are things for us to consider. In verse 26, the writer says, if we sin willfully. Now, if you remember, which it was a long time ago, so I don't blame you if you don't, but back in chapter 6, there was an us and a them. There was a very distinct us and them. They do this. They do this. They do this. But we do this. We do this. And there was this clear line giving the difference between those who are truly saved and those who are not. But now this we sneaks in here. If we continue in willful sin, does that we mean true believers? And the answer is no. We've established that. But this we that the writer of Hebrews is using now is referring to the church. And what he means by that is the visible church. There is a distinction made between the visible church and the invisible church. Some of you know the distinction. Some of you don't. So let me clear it up. The invisible church is made up of all true believers who are in Christ. And it's called invisible because we all look the same. So we don't know who's truly saved and who's not saved, but we're all gathered together. And in that visible church, all professing Christians, there are both true and false, wheat and tares, sheep and goats. So the invisible church is the true church, and God knows that number. God knows who they are. What we see is the visible church. See, so that's what the writer said. If we sin willfully, he's talking about the visible church. All professing Christians, because not all professors are true Christians. The second thing about this apostate in verse 26 is he's identified as one who has received knowledge of the truth. But this is not through the saving of his soul. He's tasted, but he's never really partaken or eaten it and fully grasped it. Rather, it's just a taste. This is not one who receives truth to the saving of the soul. He's part of the visible church, but although he's heard it again and again and again, he's never been born again. He's never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. In verse 29, there's another difficult description of the apostate, because there's that phrase that says, by which he was sanctified. That blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified, he counts as a common thing. So this apostate has been sanctified? I thought only believers were sanctified. Is it possible to be sanctified and not a believer? And the answer is a qualified. Got to explain it, but you can say yes. This so-called sanctification, which is not real and genuine sanctification, is only to a temporary degree. The word sanctification means to be set apart. And as a member of the visible church, maybe they've set themselves apart in one way or another as part of the visible church, but it's a setting apart that does not lead to atonement. A visible setting apart, but not the true sanctification that belongs to the believer. So we've struggled through this in chapter 6. We're working our way through it again. So I want to go back and read Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." I think 6 was harder than 10. So if you got through 6, certainly you can get through 10. If you weren't here for 6, we waded through that. And we looked at all of these things that seem to describe a Christian. There's a tasting, there's a benefit, there's an experience, but it's not a full coming to Christ. They know truth to be true, but they reject, and this is where Hebrews 10 is helpful, they reject the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is the rejection of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the sinner, the apostate. It's not a sin that you commit by accident. You don't slip up one day and you're doomed forever. Don't get that in your mind. Don't let that be something that stops you from living your life as a confident believer in Christ. So you have the apostasy and the apostate. This is a person who is intentional and malicious and ongoing in their rejection of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Point number 3 this evening is the judgment. Verses 28 and 29 give an argument from the lesser to the greater. I think you picked up on that. If one rejects the law of Moses and is punished on the account of 2 or 3 witnesses, right? There's a punishment. But how much worse will the punishment be if you trample the Son of God underfoot? If you make a threatening call to me, you're not going to get in trouble. But if you make a threatening call to the President of the United States, you could get in trouble. Right? How much worse is it going to be? If you can be punished for breaking the law, how much more when you trample the Son of God underfoot? The how much greater sin is unpardonable because it is a contemptuous rejection of the gospel. This is a scorning of the Son of God that is a much greater sin, profaning the blood of the covenant, rejection of the Spirit of grace. The judgment matches the sin. The judgment matches the wickedness of the sin. Verse 27, it is a certain punishment. God will pursue this. The prosecutor will take the case. God will not overlook or forget. It is a fearful judgment. Verse 27. Jesus said himself, he said in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." When Jesus gave the parables of the kingdom, and he talked about the dragnet that came in with all the fish, he said there were those who were brought in, the good were brought in, and the rest were thrown out. The branches, there were good for nothing but to be burned up and destroyed. The fiery indignation of God, it's meant to strike terror into those who are guilty. It's not going to be a slap on the wrist. This is not a case of purgatory where God will do some and you can make up the rest later. No, it's in this life. What did you do with the Son of God? It's not a slap on the wrist. It's not a miscarriage of justice either, the amount of punishment. The horrific judgment fits the horrific crime. It's a crime against God Himself. So it's certain, it's fearful, it's fiery indignation. Isaiah 66:15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. If you want something New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. These are awful truths. These are terrible truths. We don't like to think about these things. One writer in his book about hell wrote this. He says, "We are bound by the words of the Creator, the one who will do what is right, the one who invented justice and knows perfectly what the unbeliever deserves. God has never asked us to figure out His justice. He has only asked us to embrace His word and bow the knee trembling. Don't get so lost in deciphering that you forget to tremble. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So that's the sin and the sinner, the judgment, and now we look at the judge. Point number four, the judge. Because the judge lives, he has the power to make his judgments into a frightful reality. And John Calvin points out the obvious. He says, "We can often escape from men, but we cannot escape the judgment of God." So we learn about the justice of God in Hebrews 10. We learn about the holiness of God in Hebrews 10. We learn about the wrath of God. Who is this just judge of all the earth? It is God who says, "Vengeance is mine," verse 30. He is the one we sang about in Psalm 50. "Now ye that forget God, consider this with care, lest I, when there is none to save, should you in pieces tear." It's because we sang it. I took it from the Psalter, that's why it's kind of rhymey. If you forget God, consider this. There's no one to save you, and you will be torn in pieces. That's a dreadful thing. What will you do? But God, right? That's the phrase that we enjoy next. There is hope. But God, who is rich in mercy, we're not left without remedy. God, who is a forbearing God, He's patient. He's not only a God of one chance and you blow it. No, He's a God of second chances, third chances. He's a God of 1,000 chances. We're not left without a remedy. There is a Savior. There is an Advocate. Run to Jesus Christ for salvation. And have pity on that person who says, "But I can't. I've committed the unforgivable sin." If that's what you get from reading Hebrews 10, you've missed the point. Hebrews 10 is a warning. Stop your crimes against the just and holy God. And the promise is this: if you come to me, I will not send you away. If you repent, you will be saved. No one knows where that line of unforgivable is. So wherever you are right now, tonight, repent and believe. Put your hope in the only sacrifice for sins that there is, and that's Jesus Christ. be confident in the saving power of Jesus Christ. You think your sins are too great for Him? You've underestimated the power of God. Don't underestimate the drawing power, the drawing work of the Holy Spirit who draws us in. Verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The just judge of the earth will do what is right. And that's a line that I've used at many funerals. Sometimes I barely know the person who's died, but I can say with confidence that if they were here today, this is what they would want you to know. They want you to know the love of Christ. And I can also say with confidence, the just judge of the earth will do what is right. That means that if your sins are covered by the blood of Christ, those sins are remembered no more. That's the just judge of all the earth. He will do what is right. Where we started was with this. Hebrews is the book of grace. And this grace came in the form of a warning this evening. How kind of God to warn us that this is no small thing. This is something that we need to take care of. And He is there to take care of it. Jesus Christ is full of grace. Hebrews is full of grace. Jesus Christ is full of grace. Hebrews teaches us these wonderful doctrines of grace. And this text tonight, as hard as it may have been, is loaded with God's grace. Let's pray. Your grace, O God, is astounding. You are a loving Father, and there are those who throughout time have been struck by Your amazing grace, and there are times in our lives where we are struck by Your amazing grace. And Lord, may we continue to sing in awe and wonder of who You are and what You have done. And for any who is running from You, O God, draw them back to Yourself in Your kindness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.